Well, our topic this morning is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I remember when I first spoke on this subject, it was many years ago, in Basel, Switzerland, to a group of United States servicemen. We had a conference of about 100 servicemen over there. And it was the first time that I had spoken to a conference of any size, so I was very apprehensive about this experience. And was very, very careful in my preparation, and in fact, I had spent months in preparation on this message. Literally months, reading books, reading articles, thinking about it, studying the scriptures. And by the time I delivered that message, I felt that I had both the concept and the practice of this principle well in hand. I thought I had it mastered. But then as the months passed and the years passed, I gradually realized that this principle of the Christian life, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is not something that is resolved once and for all. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly facing us with new circumstances, new temptations, new decisions relating to this vital issue. So the subject is appropriate for new Christians, for mature Christians, for all Christians throughout their lives. Every day of our lives, we are confronted with issues that touch on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's a very vital issue and something that has a tremendous practical application for us in our Christian lives. And I want to base my comments this morning on Paul's words to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul is talking here about the person of Jesus Christ. You can follow along in your Bible if you wish. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Colossians. Paul says, He, meaning Jesus Christ, He is the likeness of the unseen God, born first before all the creation, for it was by Him, by Jesus Christ, that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers, and rulers. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He is prior to all, and all coheres in Him. Also, He is the head of the body, that is, of the church. And in virtue of His primacy, as the first to be born from the dead, that gives Him preeminence over all. That gives Him preeminence over all. And of course we know that preeminence means to come first. That gives Him first place over all. Let's just have a word of prayer and commit the balance of our time to the Lord this morning. Our Father, we now want to thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that we can have new life in Him, for the fact that it's a free gift, not something that we earn. We thank You this morning for Your Word and the insights that it gives us, and we thank You for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, and we pray today that the Holy Spirit might have freedom this morning to guide us in our thoughts and to speak to our hearts. Perhaps we need a word of challenge or a word of comfort or a word of conviction. And we together unite our hearts in praying that the Holy Spirit this morning would have freedom to do in each of our hearts that which You want to see accomplished. We pray this, Lord, in His name and for His sake. Amen. This remarkable portion of Scripture makes some astonishing statements. Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus Christ. Not even the Jews knew God very well. They had misconceptions about him. Jesus Christ gave us a true picture of what God is like. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. He existed before this world and before our universe was created, and he in fact created them. He created all things. The atom, the earth, the universe, the seen and the unseen. Jesus Christ created all these things. And these statements about his creation, they imply what other scriptures categorically state, and that is that his power is infinite. And infinite, of course, means without limits of any kind. Absolutely boundless. Absolutely without end. And this concept of infinite power is impossible for you and I to grasp. We can't get our minds around this. But there are some illustrations that help us at least begin to grasp or to gather with a little bit of a sense of astonishment what these scriptures are talking about. For instance, on a clear night, we go out and we can behold with the human eye thousands of stars. If we had a handheld telescope, we could see millions of stars with this handheld telescope. But if we were to journey to Southern California, just east of San Diego, to the mountain Palomar, we could use the Palomar lens, which for many years was the largest lens men had ever created. And with this lens, we no longer could talk in terms of the number of stars because they would be just countless, and we would begin to use terminology that had to do with distance, the speed of light. We would talk about light years. And of course, one light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year, traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second. And that's, you know, that's relatively fast. If you went through a stop sign at that speed, you wouldn't have to worry about a ticket. To illustrate it further, let's imagine that we have a pistol, and this pistol has the capability of firing a bullet at the speed of light. And not only that, but it goes around the earth and comes back to the point at which it was fired. And if we had that gun, we would not fire it ourselves, but we would give this to someone perhaps that we held a slight grudge against, because in the process of firing that gun and stepping out of the way, that bullet would probably make three or four neat holes and one nick in them, because in 1 second it would have gone around the earth better than 7 times. And traveling at that speed, 186,000 miles a second. In 1 year, light travels 6 trillion miles. And using the Palomar lens, our vision is extended into God's creation over 2 billion light years. And we can multiply 2 billion times 6 trillion, and that's how far we can see using the Palomar telescope. And I figured it out on the machine in the office. For a 747 to fly that far would take over 38,000 years. And we have radar telescopes that are picking up objects at 5 billion light years, and we still haven't reached the extremity of God's creation, of the creation of Jesus Christ. And they tell us that many of these objects are speeding away from the earth at 75,000 miles a second. If we could travel at the speed of light, how long would it take us to reach our moon? Would we need to pack a lunch? Or what? We'd be there in a second and a half, wouldn't we? We could be there and back in 3 seconds. 1, 2, 3. to the moon and back. That's all it would take. But to reach the outer extremity of our galaxy would take 100,000 years. And to reach the next closest galaxy would take a minimum of another 500,000 years. The next closest galaxy, 500,000 years. And how many galaxies are there? There are billions. There are billions of them. And Jesus Christ created them. Jesus Christ is their absolute ruler. All things have been created by Him and cohere in Him. They have their existence in Him. One of the larger stars that science has made, if that star was placed where our Earth is located, the outer extremity of that star would reach hundreds of thousands of miles beyond our sun. That's one of the largest. And we, in our physical stature, we represent about the halfway point between one of these huge stars and an atom. And Jesus Christ has created them. But there are areas of resistance to His creation, to His rule. And one of these is the human heart. Now you say, well, obviously, for the person who is not a Christian, obviously they resist the lordship of Jesus Christ. But it's also true that we as Christians often resist the absolute rule of Jesus Christ. By nature, we resist giving God first place in our lives. All of us do this. Even Jesus experienced conflicts of this type. For in John 6:38, He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And we remember how in the garden, just before His crucifixion, He agonized in this struggle of not doing His will, but doing the will of His Heavenly Father. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul states the purpose for which every Christian ought to live. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, "And He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." That ought to be our purpose. That ought to be a consistent principle in our lives, that we live for Jesus Christ. But it's contrary to our natures. It's contrary to our nature to give someone else first place in our lives. If you were to ask me, now, Rod, who naturally comes first in your life, I would answer, I do. By natural impulse, I'm always loyal, first of all, to myself. I'm concerned about my future. I'm concerned about my reputation. I'm concerned about my plans and my possessions and my pleasures and my comforts. I have a constant concern for myself 24 hours out of the day, 365 days out of the year. This is my natural inclination. In international politics, we sometimes talk about the big three. Well, there's a big three in the throne room of my heart. Me, myself, and I. We have our summit meetings, and all of the decisions are always rendered unanimously in my favor. Never any conflict. By nature, we are unerringly loyal to ourselves, yet Christ requires that we transfer this loyalty from self to Him. That's the issue. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he reminds us, now you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You, as Christians, have been bought with a price. For the sake of illustrating this point, I want to go back a few years to the time I was living in Wiesbaden, Germany, and I owned a Volkswagen, a little Beetle, a black one. And for the sake of illustration, we'll say that Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. They can do what they want to do. And we'll say that black ones are boys and blue ones are girls. And so on some given morning, I leave the apartment in which I'm living there in Wiesbaden and get in my little black Volkswagen, and we're driving down the street toward what for me is a rather important engagement. But just before we cross through a certain intersection, across that intersection flashes a little blue Volkswagen. And when we get to that intersection, instead of going straight ahead toward my important engagement, we suddenly take an abrupt left-hand turn and we are in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. Why? Because Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. And here my little Volkswagen is. I paid for it with my money. It's registered in my name. And yet, here it is pursuing something of its own particular interest down a street in pursuit of a desire totally unrelated to my needs and my desires. And we are like this. We've been bought with a price and we have been registered in His name. And yet all through life, we go through these intersections. And across our intersections, there are flashing these little blue Volkswagens. And at each intersection, you and I are faced with the decision to go ahead and live for Christ and to decide against self and for Christ. That's the issue. And this can happen many times a day. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, our responsibility as Christians is to glorify the one who bought us and registered us in His name. To live for Him requires the unconditional, total, and complete surrender of ourselves to God. And it requires this transfer of allegiance from self to Christ so that Jesus Christ comes first in all areas of our life. It requires that we surrender all that we possess. Have you ever done that? Have you ever really surrendered all of your possessions? Have you put them on the altar and have you told the Lord, okay, Lord, they're yours. You can add to them or you can take away from them. All of our possessions, so that we no longer grasp at things, but we hold them loosely. We hold them open-handedly. The story is told about the businessman. He went to hear an evangelist in his town one evening, and as he heard the gospel and the meeting concluded, he went forward and he gave his heart to Christ. And the next day, the evangelist was in the businessman's office. They were visiting in his office. His secretary came in, laid a telegram on his desk, picked up the telegram. It was from one of his business managers who managed some farms in the Midwest. And the telegram read something to this effect: there's a horde of grasshoppers heading our way. It's headed directly for our farmlands. It's wiping everything out. He says, there's nothing I can do. I resign. It's no longer my responsibility. It's your responsibility. And as the businessman read this, he handed it to the evangelist, who then read it. And the evangelist finished reading it, and he turned to the man and he said, well, what are you going to do? And the businessman said, well, he said, if God wants to feed his grasshoppers with his grain, that's his business. You see, he had this understanding. The Spirit of God had given him so much understanding and insight already as a Christian. He realized that everything he possessed belonged to the Lord. But you know, possessions have a way of getting a hold of our hearts. They don't have to be enormous possessions. Even little things, clothes, cars, skis, hi-fi sets, surfboards, you know, the stock market, whatever it is. I remember when the Navigators moved from California to Colorado, a friend of mine who was living in the East sent me a rifle. This was a Winchester Model 270 with a scope on it, and it's ideal for hunting in Colorado, not suitable for the East Coast at all. This man had once lived in the West, and he sent me this. It was a beautiful gun, just a beautiful gun for deer and elk. And so then I, you know, living here in Colorado, each fall I would go out and we would hunt deer and elk and antelope and so on. Well, after a couple of years, I heard a rumor. I was living on the Glen at the time, single, and I heard a rumor that maybe someone was going to ask me if they could borrow my rifle. And this didn't exactly strike a responsive chord in my heart, and I thought, well, now let's see. This rifle is this is a rather dangerous weapon, and if I loaned it to someone and they shot themselves or somebody else's property or cow, you know, I probably ought to not lend that gun, you know. The wise thing to do is not to lend it. So I made up my mind. If someone asked, I probably would not lend it. Well, nobody asked. And a year or maybe 2 years went by with this thought in my mind. And then one day, and I don't remember what the catalyst was, but I remember one day realizing that my reason for the motive behind this was that I just didn't want someone else scratching that gun. I wanted it for myself. I was possessive with it. And when I realized this, I realized this was the wrong attitude altogether, and so the following season, I went out of my way to make it known to fellows here on the Glen that that gun was available for them if they wanted to use it. See, possessions have a way of possessing us. They get a hold of us. And I think we ought not to own anything that possesses us. We ought to give it back to the Lord. We ought to be happy to loan and to lend and to use our things for others and in the Lord's service. It also requires the surrender of our plans so that our plans are subject to His cancellation. See, John warns us about the lust of the flesh. That has to do with passions. And the lust of the eyes, this has to do with possessions. And the pride of life, this has to do with position or our planning. What do we want to become? What do we want to do? What are our plans for vacation or for marriage? The Lordship of Christ requires the surrender of whatever God puts His finger on in our lives. And this might be something we've mentioned, or it might be something that's not mentioned, but the Spirit of God comes along and He identifies this for us. He puts His finger on it. He says, this has to go. And oftentimes He puts His finger on the thing that is dearest to our hearts. And I imagine that there are a number of us in this room who the Lord has come along at some point in our life. We've been in love. We've been making plans for marriage. And the Lord has come along and He said, no, this is not my plan. This is something that has to be surrendered. And humanly speaking, we cannot do that. That's beyond our strength and beyond our ability. And God knows that, and if we're willing, He then gives us the strength to make that decision and to surrender that person. And then years later, He comes along and He rewards that decision. And He brings into our life just the right person. And I'm sure that many of us in this room today know of people who refused to surrender on that point. And they went ahead with their plans and they married the person that they purposed in their heart they would marry, irrespective of the fact that they had God's blessing. And now for years they have lived with that decision and it's brought heartache. Oh, such heartache and emptiness into their lives. He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this hope can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. If God asks you to surrender something, it's because He has something better that He wants to replace it with. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? This young man, we're told he kept all the commandments. He apparently was a very attractive person, perhaps a very attractive personality. It said when the Lord saw him, He loved him. And he came to the Lord and he says, What more do I have to do? He said, I've done all these things. What do I have to do for greater maturity? And the Lord knew his heart, and he said, if you would be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, and the Lord, knowing his heart, knew that there was a whole area of this man's life that was unsurrendered. You and I might have known him. You and I might have been in fellowship with him. We would have never guessed that that was an unsurrendered area of his life. But the Lord knew it, and he put his finger on it, and he said, all right, this is the price. And it says, the young man turned and walked away sorrowful. We don't read about him in the scriptures anymore. But it's always been a thought in my mind that the Lord's words often bear fruit, sometimes years after they're spoken. And it may be that later on this young man made that commitment, made that decision and surrendered that to the Lord. But the point is that the Spirit of God now does that in your life and mine. And even as we talk this morning, if He is identifying some areas of your life that need to be surrendered, don't turn Him away. Don't say no to Him. But face this issue and see it through. It may take you days or weeks to come to the place where you can make the commitment and the surrender and find peace. But there'll be a great reward if you'll make that commitment. And as you contemplate a decision like this, I want you to also realize that it's absolutely impossible for you to become the person that God has in mind for you to become if you don't make Him Lord of your life. And it's impossible for you to achieve in your life what God has in mind in terms of Christian fruitfulness, in terms of joy, in terms of everything that is really, truly satisfying for the Christian. None of these things will be completely satisfying if you don't make Christ Lord of your lives. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus didn't say you should not. He didn't say it's less than the best. He said you cannot. He said it's impossible. You see, when two masters travel the same road, a servant can follow both of them. But when they separate at the Y in the road, the servant must decide which he will follow. He cannot follow both. And Christ does not follow the same road as the world. We must either follow the world or follow Christ. We cannot serve mammon. This word mammon is a Syriac word that means personal gain. So whenever we live for that which is gain to us personally, we are living for self and not for Christ. Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Matthew Henry's commentary on this word says, and this is a little dialogue that the commentary carries on, it says, "God says, 'My son, give me your heart.' Mammon says, 'No, give it to me.' God says, 'Be content with what you have.' Mammon says, 'Grasp at all that thou canst.' God says, 'Defraud not and never lie, be honest.' Mammon says, 'Cheat thy own father if thou canst gain by it.' God says, 'Be charitable.' Mammon says, 'Hold on, this giving undoes us all.' God says, 'Be careful for nothing.' And Mammon says, 'Be careful for everything. Be anxious about everything.' Thus inconsistent are the commands of God and Mammon, so that we cannot serve both. Let us then not halt between God and Baal, but choose this day whom you will serve, and then abide by that choice." Did you ever wonder about the difference between Peter and Judas? You'll remember that both of these men denied the Lord, Judas by betraying him and Peter by denying that he knew him. And yet the consequences of their denials are eternities apart. And as I thought about this, I came to a conclusion as to why this was probably true. And then I ran across an article in a book that I was reading, or a chapter in the book, that was talking about this, and the author had concluded the same thing, and he put it in these words. He said the basic difference between these two men finds its roots in the fact that Judas failed to make a complete surrender of himself to Christ from the very start. He carried over into the new relationship, into his new life, part of the old life which right from the start disputed the master's absolute rule. He was unwilling to suffer anything that would bring personal loss. And without realizing it, he was trying to do what Christ said was impossible, to serve God and mammon. All of this does not suggest that he, Judas, was a deliberately evil person, but only that he was a double-minded man. He vacillated. He was overcome by sin because his allegiance, though openly professed, was secretly divided. He dilly-dallied with sin. There were areas of his life in which he did not bring Christ into those areas and make Christ Lord of his lives. Perhaps there were impure thoughts in his imagination. Perhaps he made a practice of this, of lustful imaginary thoughts. Somewhere there was not a complete surrender. Someone wrote a poem. I don't remember the whole poem, but I remember a line or two, and it says, "Still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ." Well, at this point, someone might ask, well, why must this lordship of Christ issue be so demanding? Is it God's intention to make life intolerable? Does he want Christians to be poverty-stricken, to live drab, pitiful lives, to possess nothing, to enjoy nothing, to know only the mundane side of living? Well, I know of no words that express more graphically and more beautifully the answer to these questions than the poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked Earth's highway, grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard a voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." And I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own abundant riches till they could contain no more. And at last I contemplated with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. You see, the Lord wants to bless us. He wants to enrich our lives. But before he can do it, there has to be the surrender of our hearts and the surrender of every area of our lives to him. And we hinder and stifle his blessing in our lives by not surrendering. So if the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning, you can rejoice in that fact. You can rejoice in the fact that he's giving you a fresh opportunity to do some business with him that's really basic and that will enrich and bless your life. Our Father, we commit to you these words that we have spoken this morning. We pray that you would use them in our hearts and in our lives to your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.